Well, this morning we have come to Exodus chapter 3, and just taking a few verses at the end of Exodus chapter 2 as well. Last Sunday, if you were with us, we saw that Moses had to flee Egypt because there was a bounty on his head. In chapter 2, which covers the first 40 years of Moses' life, Moses was known as the son of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, and was raised up in Pharaoh's court. But even though he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, his adopted mother could not save Moses from Pharaoh's wrath because Moses had murdered an Egyptian slave master and buried his body in the sand. So when Moses learned that he had been found out, he fled, as we read in the Word of God, from Egypt, and he found safety amongst the Midianites, who were, by the way, distant cousins of the Hebrews. He was invited to be a guest in the house of a man named Reuel, or Jethro, who had seven daughters, and Moses agreed to work for Jethro and supervise his sheep along with Jethro's servants. And in turn, Jethro gave one of his daughters, Zipporah, for a wife for Moses. So we see that God was building a family for Moses as well. Together they had two sons. One of them, the firstborn son, was named Gershom. And the Bible tells us it meant that Moses was saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." So, in a sense, Egypt was a foreign land to Moses as well. It was not his home. The Israelites were not yet in the promised land. But he and his fellow Hebrews were, if you like, stateless. They really didn't have a land. But a land was promised to them by God. And we see now God is beginning to work out his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the land of Canaan would be theirs. In the naming of his son Gershom, we sense a yearning and a longing for his own people, don't we? He thought previously God would use him in terms of the connections he had with the court and his own personality to free his people. But his hopes were dashed, and he had to content himself, after the murder of the Egyptians, to live as a shepherd of another man's flock. And that he did for 40 years as God humbled his servant and made him malleable for the service that lay ahead. So that's where we are in the Word of God. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, if you have your Bibles open before you, we read that during that long period, the king of Egypt died. Now, this is the king of Egypt who sought the life of Moses, obviously. And that long period is referring to Moses' exile. And the fact is, as you who know your Bibles and know them well, his exile would last 40 years, and Moses would be 80 years old when he finally returned to his people and to Egypt. Someone has said that the first 40 years, Moses tried to prove himself to be a somebody, and the next 40 years he learned to be a nobody, and the final 40 years he learned that God can use a nobody like you and I. But even though Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses, and he wanted Moses dead, he passed away, and the new Pharaoh took to the throne. But he continued the policy of the old Pharaoh of the using of the Hebrews as slave labor. And it was during this time that the Israelites groaned in their slavery. They cried out, and they cried for help because of their slavery, and their cry for help went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think there's a lesson here for us on prayer, is there not? Prayer does change things. God was sending Moses, but God's people were also involved. using the only weapon that they had in Egypt. Pleas, supplications, prayer, spirit-induced groanings. They were on their knees seeking God's help and God's aid. And you see here the link between prayer and God remembering. God heard their groaning and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Motier comments on this when he writes, "The prayer of God's people have such a key role to play that the Bible can make it clear only by speaking of it in terms that we can understand. It therefore depicts the unforgetting God as though He were capable of forgetting, and depicts our prayers as having the marvelous effect of causing Him to remember. Our prayers are so effective and so delightful in His ears that God condescends to accommodate His eternal, sovereign, providential workings to what we can understand, as if to say, 'Oh, thank you for reminding me.'" I want to encourage you today that prayers that ascend to the Lord are heard, and He uses them to the advancement of His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. "Oh, thank you for reminding me." Of course, God does not forget, but He uses the prayers of His people that they too might be involved in the plans and purposes He has for them in the advance of His kingdom and the redemption of souls. But there's another lesson here, I think, as we look at it, and I present it in the form of a question, if you like. Why did God take so long in delivering His people from what Jeremiah called the fire-smelting furnace of slavery? Why did God wait so long? Why didn't God act sooner? And I'm not sure if I was back then and I was one of those slaves, that would be one of the questions that I would want to ask God. Why the delay? Why not now? Why not show Your omnipotent power? Why not deliver us in 10 years or 20 years or 30 years? But why wait 40 years? In fact, it was more than 40 years, wasn't it? We know that Moses was in exile 40 years and that the bondage of slavery was at least 40 years previous to that. Altogether, two generations, for that's what understood in the scriptures, 40 years a generation. Altogether, two generations or 80 years in which the Israelites groaned in their slavery and the bondage and the burden, and they cried out, "Why did God wait so long?" And I would suggest to you this morning that we've often asked ourselves that same question as difficulties have fallen upon us and troubles have fallen upon us. Why doesn't God act immediately? Why doesn't God come to the rescue as soon as we fall upon our knees and seek the help of God? I'm going to make a few suggestions to you this morning, and I'm not sure that I could answer the question myself, but here are some possibilities. First, the cup of the Canaanites, that is the cup of God's wrath and judgment concerning the Canaanites, was not yet full. Was not yet full. And while God was showing patience to the wicked Canaanites, it required Israel to be hardened in backbreaking slavery. And so when I pray, and perhaps when you pray, "Lord, don't make it rain," am I asking Him to cause another person to suffer because of a drought? You see, God has much more, if you like, business in mind than simply our personal needs. Not that He is not cognizant of them, not that He is not unwilling to answer, but there are more things than simply my self-centered interests. I have to remind myself of that when I pray, "Why, Lord, is it taking so long?" A second reason could be to bring His people to see their helpless condition and turn to God for help and deliverance. We've all noted this. how often trials and temptations and troubles of every kind. It made us groan before God. It made us cry out like the Israelites cried out for help. That God delivered us immediately. We might think to ourselves, all I need to do is send up a quick prayer and all of my concerns and needs are answered. But God wants to teach us dependency upon Him, waiting upon Him, trusting Him. The third reason could be to make the people of Israel to appreciate more freely or more fully the nature of their bondage. In order to grasp more fully what they have been delivered from. Sometimes God leaves a burdened soul under conviction for a period of time in order that his or her salvation might be made all the sweeter. So as it were, in the light, it contrasts with darkness. The redemption of Christ is more precious. The blood of Christ is more precious. The deliverance is more precious because for a long time they were under conviction and bondage. Now, I may be speaking to a believer this morning. I may be speaking to someone who has been ensnared by Satan or circumstances or sin. Reading in Proverbs 25 and 15, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will release my feet from the snare. The psalmist finds himself in a snare. Could be the snare of an enemy. Could be the snare of lies. Could be the snare of sin. But where are the eyes of the psalmist? They're ever on the Lord. Perhaps you prayed long and over a particular habit that you cannot seem to shake, or a weakness, or a failure, or a sin. And you say, where is God? Why does He remove it? Why does He not act? But the answer is, you are praying. And like the psalmist, you are looking to Jesus. And if He makes delay, maybe you are receiving the blessing that you seek. But the most obvious answer, and I think I'm correct here, is a quick deliverance would mean that God would not have gained the glory. That's the point, isn't it? God intended that His name would be made known throughout all the earth by the way He delivered Israel, a helpless people, from under the mightiest army in the world at that time. And God does all things for His glory. Everything that God does is for His glory. And we rejoice in that. And we want God to have the glory, and we want God to have the praise, and we want God to have all the honor. And we thank God that He's doing everything in our life, everything in the life of the church, for His glory. And that's the ultimate reason here. Yes, He could have delivered them in a day. He could have delivered them in 10 years. But oh, when they marched out of Egypt, after 80 years of bondage, God had received the glory as He hardened the heart of Pharaoh and as He made Pharaoh obstinate in letting the people of Israel go. But He showed Himself to be victorious over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, which were no gods at all. And we shall see that as we go through Exodus. And if God can use your weakness and my weakness, and if He can use your failure and my failure, and yes, even if He can use my sin and your sin for His glory, we give God the thanks. That's our aim when we come to worship, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit would be glorified. In Exodus 9 and 16, God speaks to Moses, or to Pharaoh, but I have raised you up, God said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show my power, and that my name, not the name of Ra or any of those gods. No, no, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And as it was then, so it is today, and so it is this morning. You remember Rahab of Jericho, when the spies took refuge in the home of Rahab? And it's interesting what she said to the spies. And you have to remember, the spies are there now 40 years after what God did in Egypt. All the miraculous signs and the power that he showed. This is 40 years after. This is what Rahab says to them. We have heard what God did in Egypt. We have heard what God did in Egypt. 40 years later, we knew you were coming. We knew judgment was coming. You know, Dawkins, he wrote The God Delusion, and one of the things that he does is he takes to task God for destroying the Canaanite civilization. But you see, God's judgments never fall without warning. He's given America plenty of warning. He's given the West plenty of warning. He's given us plenty of time. He's been patient with us to repent and to turn to His Son. And yet we continue in our obstinacy. We continue in our foolishness. We continue in our sinfulness. We continue in the denial of the Word of God and the right of the Word of God to rule a people. And we've been warned. Rahab says we were warned 40 years ago. We Canaanites knew you were coming. 40 years ago, we Canaanites had time to repent. Dawkins is wrong. God gave plenty of time. 40 years to turn to God. 40 years to repent. And so this is why God delays, that His name might be known throughout all the earth, that men might stand in awe of Him and stand in fear of Him and get prepared to repent at the coming of the Israelites. And Rahab repented. She took the message and she saved herself and her family. So I suggest that that's some of the reasons why God delayed. Some of the reasons why He delays answering our prayers immediately. That He might have the glory, that He might have the praise. And when we are redeemed or when we're delivered, we give Him all the more glory and all the thanks. Because we realize that we were helpless except He be our helper. But also, in the 40 years, God had a servant to prepare also, didn't He? He had to prepare Moses. And there was Moses taking care of the sheep of Jethro. And of course, as we see in the Word of God, sheep are difficult to take care of. And he was learning the whole process of patience. He was learning the whole process of dealing with recalcitrant sheep, if you like, prepared to be a shepherd to the people of Israel. He may not have realized that at the time, but of course, that's what God was doing with him. In Exodus chapter 3, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so now we see God is answering the prayers of His people, but they don't know it back in Egypt. They don't know it back in Egypt, but God is at work over there at Horeb. God is at work bringing the deliverer. God is at work bringing the Redeemer. For 2,000 years or more history, man has fallen. Israel has come to the place where they have taken the promised land. Where is the promised Messiah? When is His coming? But God is preparing in heaven to send His Son to be born in Bethlehem and to take upon human flesh and dwell amongst us. Oh, Moses was not looking for a call. I don't believe that when he went to the backside of the desert, which means out west. He's simply doing what shepherds do. He was leading his flock. He was looking for water. He was looking for pasture. The last thing he was expecting is a call from God. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. I firmly believe Moses never expected to see his people again. He never expected to be used by God to deliver his people from the terrible bondage they were in, to bring them to the promised land. He didn't believe that he was the chosen one. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has a paragraph or two on this subject. He says, the God who, in the paragraph, the God who restores, and he has this insight for us. Moses makes the mistake of trying to save his people by acts of self-assertion. We have seen that in the sermon last Sunday. Noah throwing his weight around, killing an Egyptian, insisting on sorting out the Israelites' private problems for them. And he finds himself banished for many a decade to the back of the desert to bring him to a less vainglorious frame of mind. And then Packer speaks of Moses' restoration. Moses was cured of his self-confidence. Indeed, he says, his subsequent diffidence, his shyness in going, was in itself almost sinful. He went back all right, but then he almost went back too far. Lord, send someone else. But you know, this I do believe. As you and I today await the blessed hope of Jesus' return, in the church's own pilgrimage through this wasteland called the world, we are encouraged and we are heartened that he will fulfill his promise. And I believe that Moses knew the promise that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he knew the prophecy that Israel would be in Egypt 430 years. And then they would be brought to servitude. And yet God would provide a deliverer. And God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. Moses just didn't believe it'd be him because of his past failure, present family comfort, and as Packer puts it, diffidence, humility, that it was almost sinful. How can God use me? I failed. I sinned. I murdered that man. I have no special talent. I have no special gifts. I'm not even a good speaker, Moses would say to God. But God was calling Moses, because God had prepared Moses to be that deliverer. We're going to see that he was reluctant to go. But oh, this morning, friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was not reluctant to come to this world. He didn't have to be persuaded by the Father. He didn't say, I don't want to go into that sinful place. I don't want to take on human flesh. Oh no, he came willingly. He came obediently. He came rejoicingly. He even faced the cross with joy, for the joy that would result from it. Thank God for that. Now look at Exodus 3 and 2. Moses, in the providence of God, leads his flock to the backside of the desert, and he comes to the mountain range of Horeb and Mount Sinai. And now notice this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it was not burned up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight why the bush does not burn up. Now, did you see what I see? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the bush. If I were to ask you, and you didn't have your Bibles open now, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? What would you say? I think I would say Yahweh, Jehovah. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. I'm not saying Moses saw form, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that there was the powerful presence of Jehovah present in the bush. We would say, I am who I am, appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Jehovah's Witness, they like to think that they are really Jehovah's ambassadors. They're the true witnesses on the face of the earth, the Jehovah. In fact, they prefer the name Jehovah over the name Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Lord. But notice, it is the angel of the Lord who appears in the burning bush. It is the angel of the Lord who addresses Moses. It is the angel of the Lord who says, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, for the place you're standing is holy ground. It is the angel of the Lord who says in verse 6, I am the God of your father. And notice, he reminds Moses, hey, I'm the God of your father. You belong to me and you belong to the church. You're a child of mine. I'm the God of your father. And then he says in verse 14, the angel of the Lord, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Isn't that interesting? Now scholars, I think, agree, I don't have time to go through the whole process, I apologize, that the angel of the Lord, who appears throughout various passages in crises times in the history of Israel, is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And here, Jesus is saying to Moses, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am, if you want to use the other derivative, if you like, Jehovah. And so when you come to John, Jesus tells us, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. He uses the divine name and applies it to himself. In John 8 and 58, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, and he doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. I am the Eternal One. It's amazing. They pick up stones to stone them. Why? Because they believed that he, a mere man, was making himself out to be God. He was using the divine name, which they didn't take upon their own lips. They would always say Adonai, because they saw that it was a divine name. And they were afraid to say it in case they blasphemed. But here Jesus says, I am. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the way. It's Jehovah Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. That's the irony of the watchtower system, isn't it? The fallacy and the misunderstanding of the teaching which leads many astray. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ as we worship the Father. We worship the Son. We worship the Spirit. We sing praises to the Father. We sing praises to the Son. We sing praises to the Spirit. God is one and yet three persons. And so what can be said of the Father can be said of the Son and can be said of the Spirit. And yet there's a distinction. The Father has a role, the Spirit Son has a role, and the Spirit has a role. It may be a divine mystery, but it is not irrational. What a tremendous passage. There in the bush, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. The triune God was present, bringing out a new creation, redeeming the people of God. In verse 4 we read, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, and he says, Moses, Moses. I need to read this to you, because it touched my heart. Meuter, in his commentary, says, and I hope it touches your heart too, he says, before we go out, we must come in. And I was convicted about this, and maybe you will be too. And so we see how the Lord brought Moses into this secret place of communion with himself prior to sending him out to Israel and Pharaoh. The Lord has a training school. He says, come into my presence. Satan will, of course, always seek to reverse the procedure, reminding us all the time of the needs of the world and of the desperate necessity to get on with the work. The Lord, however, is saying, just wait a bit. I'm not in that sort of hurry. Come and linger in my presence. Satan says, no, think of a needy world. There are souls to be saved, because he wants us to go into the battlefield unarmed. He does not mind one bit if we go out and do the Lord's battle, provided that we have no hope of winning when we get there. But the Lord says, no, come stand with me for a bit. Come and listen to me. Service begins in the presence of the Lord, spending a time alone with God. How often I've forgotten that lesson. How often I've hastened to do a sermon without proper preparation, meaning prayer in the presence of the Lord, alone with the Lord, pleading for insight and understanding and wisdom from above. Satan says, get on with the task. There's work to be done. There's souls to be saved. God says to Moses, tarry here. Before you go, you must come. Well, quickly, Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, and I'll conclude with this now. And Moses asked himself the very question we would ask ourselves, well, why is this bush, why is it flaming? Why is it on fire, but it isn't being burnt up? It's still a bush. They say it was a thorn bush, actually. Burning bush. A burning bush that's not consumed. That's what a powerful symbol it was. Where was Israel? Israel was experiencing the fires of persecution. They were groaning. They were pleading with God. Baby boys were being thrown into the Nile. And yet, despite Pharaoh's edict and policy, to use Israel's slaves, they increased. In number, they began to fill the land. The Egyptians stood in awe of them and in fear of them. No matter what policy they practiced, it just seemed that it had the opposite effect. Why? Because God was in the midst of the burning bush. Not the symbol of the Christian church as well. And then the Presbyterians also used it, have it on some of their logos. 2,000 years of Christian history, martyrs, thousands and tens of thousands. We see them at the stake and the sword and the dungeon. We see Bibles being burned, and still the gates of hell cannot withstand the advance of the kingdom of God. All of the missionaries are chased out of China. And yet the church in China continues to grow and increase, and so that it astounds the communists who are in power. They have a famous hymn, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design the dross to consume and the gold to refine. And the fires of God's discipline, taking away the dross. 1 Peter 1 and 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Why? He says, because you have been given the new birth into a living hope. You're rejoicing in that. You're thankful that. Though now for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And then he says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which even perishes, though refined by fire, it may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Your faith is more precious than gold. And it will not perish, but it will be refined. Our God is a consuming fire. And we are sinners. Who can stand in the presence of God? Who can look God eye to eye? Who can look Him in the face? Why is it that we're not consumed? Because we're hidden in the blessed Savior. We're hidden in Him who upon the cross drank the cup of God's holy wrath against us. And that holy recoil against sin. And He drank it to the very dregs, so that we might not be consumed. Burning, yes, but not consumed. Malachi 3 and 9, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And let me speak of one last thing, and you could maybe apply others. One last application, if you like. It's a solemn application to all of you here this morning, to young and old alike. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in Revelation chapter 20 and 15, "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire." Do you know what's going to happen after death? Do you know the destination of all flesh after death? Certainly we know the destination, because the scriptures have not kept it hidden from us. We will go to hell or we'll go to heaven. We'll be thrown into the lake of fire, or we'll stand before God for all eternity, serving Him in His kingdom, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, bright shining as the angels. It's either or. Are you certain that your name is written in the book of life? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible calls it a lake of fire. It is a place of utter darkness. It's a place of groaning. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. A place of eternal torment. Yes, there the fire is burned and they never go out. There the fire is burned and one is never consumed. But for all eternity, endless eternity, there's the gnashing of teeth and the groaning, and there forever in hell, forever and ever, world without end. Do not be deceived by false preachers, dear brothers and sisters. There are only two destinies. And you want to flee to Jesus Christ. On that day of days, when the earth is burned up with a fervent fire, you want to make sure that you're hidden in Jesus Christ. And don't be deceived to think that someday the fires of hell will go out, or somehow the fires will consume all. It will not. There's no annihilation. There is no end. It goes on forever and ever. World without end. World without torment. World without ease. World without peace. There in that place with the demons for all eternity. You don't want to spend your time there. I have often said to you, but 5 minutes in heaven will seem, or 1,000 years in heaven will seem like 5 minutes. 5 minutes in hell will seem like 1,000 years. There's no hope. I say that this morning to tell you there is an exit and there is a way out. It is found in Jesus Christ the Lord. He that believeth on the Son will not perish but have everlasting life. So flee that terrible place. Flee it as fast as possible and throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. And pray, write my name, Lord, in that book of life with your blood, so that on the day of judgment, when I come with all my filthy rags of righteousness, I'm no longer in those filthy rags, but I'm in the Savior's perfect righteousness. The bush, it burned, but only it was not consumed. Only God can do that. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, there may be those who are struggling under some oppression at the present time. There may be those who are struggling, O God, with temptation, and we all have temptations. There may be those who are struggling with a particular habit that is unbecoming or sin, O God. You know the need. But, O Lord, like Israel, let us go to God. Let us pray in the Spirit the groans that cannot be uttered, and ask, O Lord, that we might be delivered, our feet from the snare, always keeping our eye on Jesus. Lord, if you should delay, there are lessons to be taught also. Help us not to become weary or impatient. Help us, O Lord, not try to overcome in our own strength, but in your strength alone. You know, O Lord, how we often want instant everything, and we want instant answers to prayer. Perhaps there's a mother here or a father who are praying and have been praying for some time for the salvation of a child or a son or a daughter who have gone a long way into the world. May they not give up, O Lord, but continue to pray until you choose to deliver. Remind us, O Lord, again this morning as we bow before you, that you are a consuming fire. O Lord, no man can stand before you. None, O Lord, can look you in the eye nor in the face. Oh, we see the angels, O Lord, the seraphims and the cherubims. They cover their face, their feet, with their wings they fly. Oh, Lord God, so be it with us. But in Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. In Jesus Christ, we can see Him seated upon the throne. In Jesus Christ, through His wounds, we can see our salvation. Oh, Lord, this morning, there are those who have sat under the gospel ministry here for some time, and yet they play, oh, Lord, with their souls. For, oh, Lord, hell never consumes, but it ever burns. Oh, Lord, don't let them go home today without the conviction of a sharpened arrow to their soul. I'm lost, I'm undone. I'm uncertain that my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. If I were to die today, I'm uncertain where I'll spend eternity. May they not rest, O God, until they have that certainty and assurance that it is well with their souls. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this day. Amen.